The first conference that we had, I was trying to spend a little time with you, trying to show how even our experiences of rejection or failure, or at times where we felt worthless, were moments that perhaps God allowed to prepare us for what is really an important role for a man in the family and in the community, which is to lead, to be good, strong, humble servants and leaders, servant leaders. There is, unfortunately, in our time, a great power struggle, particularly between men and women. We've seen in our lifetimes, those of us who are all here, the rise of feminism. Now, there's some legitimate aspects of feminism, but there's also a radical form of it, which is really negative against men and any leadership, and has often made men feel worthless, rejected, and that not needed. There's all kinds of aspects of it that kind of what I'd call the radical feminism. Now, but our experiences that we talked about in our little sharing groups right now, and also in the conference, are meant to sort of lay the groundwork for, again, you as men are meant to be leaders in your family, in your community, in the church. That is your role. And too often, we have simply ceded that to the women. In most households, who is the real spiritual leader in the household? Very often the wife. And if the husband's even present, you know, he's detailing the car on Sunday morning, sending the wife and kids off to church. He doesn't even send them. They just go and he stays behind. It is really, according to Scripture, it is the man's role to be the spiritual leader of his household. It is he who has ultimate authority, but also ultimate responsibility for what takes place in his household. And too often, again, we've simply handed that off to women. And because of feminism and all, sometimes we even thought we were virtuous in doing that. But the Bible says, you, men, are to be the spiritual leaders of this parish, of your household, and indeed throughout the world. Men are called to lead. And what I want to talk to you today about is marriage, but also we might say marriage and family. I'm going to talk about fathering in the next conference, but fundamentally, I want to look at Adam for a moment. And I want to look at his own journey in terms of his own marriage. Adam was, shall we say, in a difficult marriage. All right. Now, I'm going to pick up Genesis, if you want to follow me in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And Adam has just, you know, been created by God and settled in the garden. And God shows him all the animals and the trees, but Adam is still not quite satisfied. Adam is still struggling. He doesn't feel complete. And so here we pick up in Genesis 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable partner for him." Did you hear that, men? "I will make a suitable partner for him." We don't want to have him go with the animals. That would be called bestiality. That's not suitable. God, in order to make a suitable partner for him, made Eve. Not Steve, but Eve. And therefore, again, part of this issue that we have to see today is that it is suitable. Marriage is a suitable situation for a man. An awful lot of people today just aren't even going toward marriage. You've got to pray a lot about marriage. It is not good for the man to be alone. You say, wait a minute, what about you, preacher? You're not married. Well, actually, I am. I do have a bride. My bride is the church. I don't consider myself a bachelor. Many people call me father. I have, you know, many who, you know, again, I have a family, this parish. I have a bride, the church. I have quote, children, although, you know, children is understood euphemistically here, because many, if not most of you, are older than I am. But I mean, many call me father, is the point. I have a spiritual fatherhood. I do not consider myself a bachelor. I am wed to the church. Now, it is not good that the man shall be alone. I will make a suitable partner for him. To have a pet, or to be in some sort of other forms of relationships and so on, the suitable relationship is marriage. Now, it says here, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable partner for him. So the Lord God formed out of the ground the various animals and the birds, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever each would be his name, whatever name he named them. The man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the air and the wild animals, but none proved to be a suitable partner for the man. So the Lord cast a deep sleep on the man, and while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The Lord God then built up into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man. And when he brought her to the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of her man this one has been taken." In Hebrew, the word woman or woman means from out of man or out of, you know, out of man. Now, it goes on to say, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body." Now, I'm going to talk about that text in a minute, but notice a couple things. In order to form Eve, he took from Adam. He didn't just form her separately. He made Adam. And then from Adam made Eve. Now, all of us come from woman. We were in our mother's womb and we came from her. But in this first creation, Eve came from the side of Adam. Do you see the significance, by the way, when they thrust a spear into the Lord's side? And what was born that day? The church, his bride. From out of the side of Christ came forth blood and water. And that baptismal water that brings forth, if you will, the great bride, the church, from the wounded side of Christ. From the wounded side of Adam came his bride, Eve. From the wounded side of Christ came his bride, the church. You see the vision there? So, but notice the original unity. The original unity. Therefore, when you're married, the two become again one flesh. What is marriage? It's a great return. The two become one flesh. You see the vision? Out of man, woman was taken. To man, she returns. And the two of them become one flesh. Now, notice what the text says here in verse 24. And be careful. Notice it says what it says and what it doesn't say. It says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body or one flesh." Now, it doesn't say that's also why a woman leaves her father and mother. Now, in a way, she does, of course. In fact, frankly, brothers, one of the biggest problems in marriages today are that the husband and the wife haven't really quite left their family of origin. There's a lot of interference from the family of origin. Are you praying with me?
Yeah.
The in-laws, you might say, huh? That cause trouble and consternation. And maybe she never quite made the break. The apron strings to her mama were never cut. Or maybe the man still talked to his mama too much and doesn't talk to his wife. And notice again, you don't completely ignore your family of origin. You always honor your parents. You respect them. But there is a leaving that takes place. And if any of you brothers are married, and your mother or your father are interfering in your marriage, just understand something. You're supposed to leave your father and mother and cling to your wife. The priority is the marriage. All right? Even though there's a commandment that says honor your father and mother, this text says the priority relationship in terms of all your human relationships is your marriage. Do not let in-laws interfere. All right? And likewise, if your wife has all kinds of connections and ties that pull her away from you. Again, there's some boundary issues there, right? So again, you leave your father and mother. Now again, that doesn't mean you never call them, you never talk to them, Mother's Day, sorry, my mother's all but dead to me. No, it's not. I didn't say that. But you have a clear boundary. My marriage is the priority relationship in my life. Alright? And the same is true of the wife. But notice it says here, a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife. Did you hear what you're supposed to do? If you're married, what are you supposed to do? Cling. Now that's a strong word. Cling. In the original Hebrew and also in the Greek translation, it can also be translated stick like glue. Stick like glue. Now, that's a very active thing. Cling. Cling. It doesn't just say, be affiliated with her. It doesn't just say, tolerate her. It doesn't just say, have occasional conversations or sleep with her in both senses of the word. It doesn't just say those things. It says, cling to her. And who was supposed to do that? A man. Who has the responsibility in your marriage of making sure that that unity is preserved? The man. You see the vision? And too often, though, we men just say, oh, I tell you, my marriage isn't any good because my wife this, she this, she that. And listen, I got news for you. You're the one that's responsible to make sure that your marriage is on a firm footing. Now, we're going to take this a little bit further in just a minute when we talk about the original sin. But let me sort of anticipate that in what I'm about to say. God laid the responsibility for the home on Adam. On Adam. That's why even though it was Eve who plucked the forbidden fruit and gave it to her husband, God came looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? Did you hear? He didn't say Adam and Eve. He said, Adam, where are you? Alright? And when Adam tried to pass the blame on to Eve, it was that woman you put here with me. She gave it to me. That's why I ate it. God was not buying it. Whenever a husband shifts the burden of leadership to his wife, he makes a serious mistake. Generally speaking, that gives the wife a level of responsibility that God never had planned for her to have. God intended and still intends for the husband to carry the weight of the responsibility for his home. You are to be the spiritual leader of your home. You are to have headship in your family. Now we're going to talk about, be careful about that, because often the world hears leadership, authority, headship, and they think, aha, power, I get to have my way. And it's not that simple. It's the servant leadership. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But I want to first set the stage. You, if you're a husband, have the chief responsibility for making sure you're married. And too often, we just want to blame the wife. Listen, my brothers, a one-sided pancake is pretty thin. It was that woman you put here with me. I'd be doing better if my wife was just more supportive. I'm not saying that she doesn't have her issues. I'm not saying that. But too often, we just shift the whole thing over to her. And we just become passive-aggressive. We just sort of withdraw from the marriage. You know, she has her moods, and she has this, and she has that. And instead of having a good servant leadership in our household and really loving our wives, we just blame, we get resentful, we get bitter, and we allow a cancer to grow in us. Now, I'm saying we because I, as a priest, could easily become, and I thank God I'm in a great parish, but not every priest is always happy in the situation where he is. And there are things that even in a great parish like this that come up that can just kind of pluck at my last nerves. And it's too easy to just say, oh, to heck with it. I just ignore it. I'm taking an extra day off. I'm out of here. See, and it's too easy for us to just withdraw. We complain bitterly about our wives, and we say, all she does is complain. And all, you know, the screwing I'm getting is not worth the screwing I'm getting. It's just terrible. I just can't take it. She makes me beg, you know, all that kind of stuff. All the complaints and the stuff. And in the end, we're only looking at her and pointing the finger. It was that woman you put here with me. She gave me the fruit, and so I ate it. Now, you see my finger pointing, and you see these three fingers pointing right back at me. Amen? Yes. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Yes. Adam, where are you? Who has the primary responsibility of putting your marriage back together? You do. Now, I'm not going to say that you can work miracles if your wife really isn't willing. I'm not saying your wife is perfect. But please say this, my brothers. My marriage is not perfect because I'm in it. Start there. My marriage is not perfect because I am in it. And if your wife has issues, and I'll bet she does, so do you. And it begins with you beginning to take authority and saying to your wife, we've got to work on getting our marriage back together. If there are troubles. I mean, you may be in a marriage where there aren't a lot of troubles. But I don't know any marriage, even the most successful, that doesn't have its share of heartaches. It doesn't have its share of frustrations. You see, and the problem today is that many people want marriage to be an ideal. And if it becomes an ordeal, they want a new deal. There is no ideal marriage. Because, first of all, your marriage is not ideal because you're in it. I'm not saying that to crush you or to rob you of your self-esteem. I'm just telling you the truth. And if this parish isn't perfect, it's because I'm in it. It doesn't have a perfect pastor. Okay, so we start as men with humility. This is where we left off. It's important for us to realize our own struggles and our own issues. But again, God puts the authority and the responsibility for the family on Adam. And too often we men just want to be residents in the house and everything else is left to the wife. And she's supposed to raise the kids. And she's supposed to get them to church. And she's supposed to diaper them. And she's supposed to correct them. And I don't know, go ask your mother. I don't know, go ask your mother. Go ask your mother. Go ask your mother. What are you doing? What am I doing to be proper husbands in this world? You see? Now again, not all of you are married. Some of you may be preparing for marriage. Some of you may be post-marriage, whether a widower or you've been divorced or whatever. But again, I want you to see that some of these virtues that we're talking about can also talk about your authority and leadership in this community of Holy Comforter St. Cyprian and your authority and leadership in the wider community. Almost every parish is female-dominated. The women outnumber the men 2 or 3 to 1. And they're in most of the leadership positions. Wrong. Wrong. Men are called to take responsibility and leadership. That's what men are supposed to do. But we leave it to the women. And over the years, our religion, our faith has become a little soft and feminized. And I don't say this to pick on the women. I'm just saying they have their own spiritual principles. But look at this picture. You know what I call this? The bearded lady. Do you see how feminized Jesus looks in this picture? Doesn't he look like a woman with a beard? Long flowing locks of hair and kind of this come hither look and this sort of dopey look. Jesus was a strong, vigorous man and a leader, and people followed. He confronted the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. He manfully went to the cross and endured everything for our sake. This is sort of a wimpy looking... That's just my own opinion. But again, we've often handed spiritual leadership off. And it's gotten a little bit out of balance. Now, we need the feminine principle in religion too. Don't get me wrong. But I'm telling you, brothers, strong, vigorous leadership from men is necessary, not only in marriage and in the family, but in the community of the church and in society. And too often, we men are sitting home watching the tube, watching football games, goofing off. Sadly, many young men in our inner city are just standing on a street corner selling dope, getting arrested. We've just neglected. Men have been kicked to the curb by our society. Men have not taken their rightful leadership. Fathers are not fathering their sons, so their sons get lost and end up in drugs and in confusion and on the streets or doing unproductive things. We are meant to model leadership, and it begins in our family. And if your marriage had any struggles or any trials, you're the one that it has to begin with. This is why a man leaves his father and mother, and he clings to his wife. He clings to her. He does whatever is necessary to continuously build bridges, to strengthen the relationship, to work hard so that he and his wife are one, and that they know the Lord together. And he says, my biggest job, my chief task as a Christian husband is to help my wife grab a deeper hold on her relationship with Jesus Christ, and for the two of us to grow in holiness, and when our children come along, to raise them in the fear of the Lord, and to make sure that in my household we will fear and love the Lord and serve Him. It is the man's job. That's his job. That's your job. That's my job. All right? Now, something happened in Adam's marriage. And I've already given you the basics, right? We know that it says here in chapter 3 that the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that God had made. And the serpent asked the woman, did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden? The woman answered the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said you may not even eat or touch of it. But the serpent said to the woman, you will certainly not die. God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods who know what is good and what is bad. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, let me ask you a question. Based on what I've already said, what's problematic in this dialogue between Eve and the serpent?
Well, number one, Eve should have nothing to talk about
this. That's right. What was Eve doing talking to the serpent?
Because her husband did. That's what her husband would do.
That's right.
Where's Adam?
Yeah, where's Adam? Now, it says he's with her, but he's silent.
He was there while the serpent...
Yeah, it says she gave it to her husband who was with her. Mm-hmm. Where is Adam? He's with her, but
he's not around.
He's around physically.
Right, but God gave him wisdom when God first told him not to go over there in that tree.
Mm-hmm.
But then when he made a woman, he told her the same thing. But she went over there and got the forbidden fruit.
Mm-hmm.
He should have told her.
The fact is, Adam is present physically, but that's it. He is not guiding his wife. He is not helping to protect her from sin and from evil. He is not doing it. Some other...
Yeah. That's exactly what I was going to come with. Why didn't Adam intervene? Why didn't he say no?
Yeah.
God told us not to.
Yeah. As soon as he saw the serpent, he said, out of here, we're out of here, my dear.
We're out of here. No, why did he confront the serpent?
Correct.
Why are you talking to my wife?
Amen. Where is his protective instinct?
Yeah, where is his protective instinct? First and foremost, you're not going to talk to my wife. Why are you telling me this? God told us not to eat the fruit. We're not eating it, and we're out of here.
So we talk about the eating of the fruit as the original sin. But really, there's already some sinfulness that is preceding, or at least neglect, that's preceding the sin. Yes, sir.
And to piggyback off of everything that's been said, not only did he not protect his wife, not only did he not confront the serpent, but he allowed himself to be tempted into,
mm-hmm.
he gave into his wife, and
yes.
he gave up his wisdom and spiritual.
That's the second thing. He lets his wife beguile him, or, oh dear, really, you know. And again, I don't want to pick on women here, but I'm saying women can use their charm to sometimes get us men to do things that we know better about. And I'm not saying that it was, but Paul reflecting on this says it was Eve who beguiled Adam. It was, in other words, the serpent tempted Eve, and Eve beguiled or misled, or shall we say, tempted her husband, right? And again, through sexuality and other things, there can be a lot of our own judgments get cloudy. Amen? So again, not only was he not leading his wife and protecting her as he should have, but in a way he let the tables be turned and she's leading him. Yeah. Now, so, okay, I think we've all commented on this enough, but you see the vision here. Adam is there, physically, but he's not really spiritually leading his wife. He's not helping her in her battle with sin, or against sin. He's not protecting her from the forces of evil and confusion. He's sitting there looking at the TV, watching the football game. Yes, sir. He'd what? He was an easy influence? Oh, he was too easily influenced by his wife, yes. And again, all of these are reflections that are very poignant for us. Adam's marriage, he is not really clinging to his wife here. He's not with her in this struggle. He's not strong for her when she's struggling. He's not present. Physically, yes, that's about it. That is about it. Yes, sir.
In this, what you're talking about, I was looking at something like that. When some men see their wives doing things wrong, such as her talking to the servant, instead of, today they would say, the man stepped in and said, no, why are you talking to him that long?
Mm-hmm.
They would say, call that insecurity.
Yes. Yeah.
But it's not insecurity. It's a man's job. Yeah. Why should your wife be talking to a man over 5 years?
Yeah, if you sometimes insist on taking leadership, there's going to be some pushback. But again, as a man, you have to be willing to say, now look, you know, it's not about my insecurity. You're just, even if it is, just, you know, whatever it might be, there's going to be pushback. We just got to accept that. If you're a leader, your decision will be questioned. The question is, how strong are you going to be? See? So, okay, let's move on with the text a bit here. Immediately, they eat the fruit. Now remember, Adam's original experience of his marriage is he's delighted with Eve. He's happy. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Okay, so that's their original. There's unity. By the way, the text also says they were naked but were unashamed. Now, nakedness doesn't just refer to sexuality. It just refers to an openness. They're communicative. There's nothing hidden. There's no games being played. It's open, direct, trusting, loving communication. Are you praying with me? The nakedness symbolizes more than questions of sexuality or physical nakedness. It refers to a sense of openness, of unity, of trust, of not exploiting one another. Okay, so there's all of these things that are symbolized by it. But the very first thing, they eat the fruit. And what do they? What's the very first thing that happens?
I have a question. Why did Eve end up dying and forbidden fruit, but not Adam?
Why did Eve end up dying?
Why did Adam didn't die, but Eve did when she ate the forbidden fruit?
Neither one of them died immediately. Both of them have a clock ticking and they're going to die. Yeah. The immediate thing that happens when they eat into the fruit is that they realize they're naked. Now, start the big cover-up. Are you praying with me on that? The cosmetics industry is born. We start putting on masks, phoniness, hiding behind things. Adam and Eve now feel embarrassed. They're sort of too self-aware. They're anxious about themselves. You know, an awful lot of strife that we, when we're pointing fingers at someone else, it's about our own struggle sometimes, right? But again, they start this cover-up. Important aspects of who they are now being hidden from the other. Adam's embarrassed in the presence of Eve, Eve in the presence of Adam. They don't really trust each other. Adam says, or Eve says, maybe he'll exploit me. I better cover up and hide aspects of myself. Adam is embarrassed and he looks stupid and goofy, and they start the cover up and communication begins to shut down. They're no longer at peace in each other's presence. And then the next thing you notice, there's strife. Adam, where are you? You've eaten of the fruit. Who told you you were naked? You've eaten of the fruit. It was that woman you put here with me. That woman. What happened to bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh? Is Adam clinging to her anymore? He's separating himself, saying, not my fault, not I, she over there, not me here. It was that woman you put here with me. She gave me the fruit, and so I ate it. Now again, God's not buying it. Adam, you had the responsibility This is not called the sin of Adam and Eve. Original sin in the Bible is never called the sin of Adam and Eve. It's called the sin of Adam. Again, for all the reasons we just stated. Amen? I'm not saying Eve didn't sin. But the one who was really responsible was Adam. And already Adam is creating strife. He's saying it was that woman. Adam, you had the responsibility. Now, I don't have time to read the whole text to you. But there's a lot of things that are poetically said in this text that talk about the strife between Adam and Eve. Not only are they covering up, not only is there strife, the pointed finger, she not I, it was that woman you put here with me. Not only do we have all of that, but notice God goes on to point out the consequences that will come. He first of all curses the serpent. He says, I'll make you and the woman enemies, and one of her children will crush your power, Satan. Of course, that's a prophecy of Mary and Jesus, you see. But the text goes on to say, he says to Adam, or he says to Eve, I will multiply the pain in your childbearing. And it says here, to the woman he said, I will intensify the pangs of your childbearing, and in pain shall you bring forth your children. But your urge shall be for your husband, and he shall be your master. Now, wow. First of all, do you hear the loneliness in the childbearing? There's trouble in this marriage. Adam looks like it's going to be something of an absent father. It isn't just the physical pain in bringing a child through the birth canal that's referred to here. It's the pain and the loneliness that many women experience in raising their children. The pain and the grief in their heart that sometimes their husband isn't there for them. That sometimes their husband doesn't share their pain and their grief. And that they're left alone very often to raise the children. And sadly today, I came from a neighborhood over in Southeast where 80% of the households are headed by single mothers. Read absent fathers. Alright? Pain, grief, aloneness. And then you'll have desire for your husband. You'll feel this attraction for him, and yet he's going to lord it over you and treat you badly. Wow. Now, God is not saying this by way of approval, men. God must be shaking his head. What happened to bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? She and I are one. I'll call her woman because out of me she was taken. She and I are really one. What happened to that? Power struggle now. Lording it over. And Adam too is told, cursed be the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat its yield all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will bring forth as you eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll get your food to eat, until you return to the ground from which you were taken, for you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. But notice the loneliness. Wasn't Eve given to him as a helpmate? Someone to work with him and share? But again, a lot of men sometimes feel a loneliness too in this, that we sort of feel this extreme responsibility to, quote, bring home the bacon and so on. But again, the bottom line is, you hear that there isn't this partnership anymore. It's kind of this division. Something's happened to this marriage. What was one is now separate, accusatory. The cover-ups, the strife, the pain and loneliness in childbearing, the pain and loneliness in work, and the husband doing his thing over here and the wife over there, and pain and separation and grief. Now, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church takes this text and says, the bottom line is this, that relationships between men and women ever since have been strained. Come on, amen?
Amen.
We know that. It's not always easy for us to understand women, and women to understand us. And there's pain, and there's grief, and there's loneliness, there's strife. Marriages are sometimes difficult. Very often difficult. In fact, I don't know a single person who's married who wouldn't say that there are great difficulties in marriage. There are more successful marriages than others, but every marriage carries its difficulties, even the best of marriages. And it's The Catechism goes on to say that it's all traced back to this. In different times and in different cultures, it's manifested in different ways, but men and women really do struggle to get on and get along together. And it goes back to this, this original sin. Now, Adam and his marriage became very troubled, and ever since, we've had the same struggle. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 19. And verse 1. Again, I want to remind you of one of the premises of what we're talking about. Matthew 19, by the way, in verse 1 is where we're going to be. One of the premises that we have going right now is that fundamentally all of this trouble came. Adam and Eve both partook in the sin, but it's called the sin of Adam because who has the responsibility for this household? Adam. Are you praying with me, my brothers? People don't like to talk like this today. But there is headship in the family, and Scripture assigns it to the husband. Every now and then, couples come to me getting ready for marriage, and they say, "Oh well, we're going to be partners in everything, and we won't have, you know." And I mentioned about headship or leadership, and you know, and they say, "Well, we're not going to have any headship or any leadership. We're going to just both agree on everything." Or some of them say, "We're both going to be the head." And I'm like, "Now wait a minute. A creature with two heads is a freak, and a creature with no head is dead. Where is the leadership and where is the headship going to be in your family?" And where does Scripture say it should be? See? With the man. Now we might say, "Yeah, the man." And we're going to talk about it in a minute. Don't get too cocky about this. Be careful. We're going to define what that leadership should look like in a minute. But please know that Scripture assigns it. And we've got to begin not just to take our right, so to speak, to this, the headship, but our responsibility. And that's where the emphasis needs to fall. But listen here. Jesus is approached by the men of his day. And it says here, Jesus finished these words. He'd been teaching on some parables about the kingdom. And he left Galilee and went to the district of Judea across the Jordan. Now that's kind of like, brothers and sisters, he's going into hostile territory. He's heading into the deep south, down into Jim Crow. Are you praying with me?
Yeah.
Okay. A lot of Jim Crow there, down in the south. And he's heading down south where there's a lot of hostility toward him. In the southern part of that region, right around Jerusalem. All right, so now he's into a hostile area, and great crowds followed him. Now, by the way, brothers, anytime you see a reference to great crowds, fasten your seatbelts because a hard saying is coming. Jesus didn't trust big crowds. You know, a lot of people show up for the goodies. Hey, he can work miracles. Hey, I've heard that he can preach well. Hey, look at this. This guy's got it going on. I think I want to hitch my wagon to his and we'll go places together. A lot of people are in it for the goodies. And Jesus didn't trust that. He said, "Listen, if you want to be my disciple, there are some definite boundaries and some definite criteria here." All right. So anytime you see a reference to a big crowd, you need to know something. A hard saying is coming. And it's just exactly what happens here. Some Pharisees, verse 3, some Pharisees approached him and to test him. That's the same thing, the same verb is used of what the devil did. What the devil did in the desert and what the devil did to Eve. But this time Adam is present and he's not silent. The new Adam, Jesus. And they said, in order to test him, "Isn't it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause whatever?" Now, Moses, in the Mosaic Law, had permitted divorce. And we'll talk about that and why that is in a minute. Moses had permitted it. And so there were two schools of thought. Since Moses permitted it, you can have any reason whatever. Just say the reason and you're divorced. That was one school of thought. And the other school of thought was, no, wait a minute. It needs to be about something very serious. You know. Let's not be frivolous about this. So, but the group that approaches him are obviously in the first category. They think they ought to be able to divorce their wife for any reason, whatever. Moses didn't give a reason. Moses just said, make sure you fill out the paperwork. So, they said, isn't it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, whatever? Jesus replied, have you not read that at the beginning, look at that phrase, at the beginning, before original sin, in other words, before all this recrimination and this anger and this cover-up and all this stuff we just talked about, before any of that took place, at the beginning, God made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Haven't you read that, just said Jesus? Don't you know that at the beginning there was no divorce? What did God tell Adam to do? Leave his father and mother and cling to her. Why are you, in other words, why are you asking me this question? You know what God wants. You're quoting Moses. Well, I'm quoting God. Now, he goes on and says something very remarkable here. They are no longer two but one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let no one divide. Don't talk to me about divorce. You're supposed to cling to your wife. Isn't that the way God set it up? Why do you want to divorce your wives? He goes on to say, but they said to him, but didn't Moses command that the man give the woman a bill of divorce and dismiss her? Now, brothers, do you think Moses commanded divorce? He permitted it. And we'll see why in just a minute. But he did not command it. All he said was, if you're going to divorce, make sure you fill out the paperwork. Give her a bill of divorce. In other words, go through a process that you report to the leaders of the community your reasons for the divorce, so that the community can have some say in whether you can just frivolously cast this woman aside. Now, Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of your hard hearts. Hello?
Yep.
But at the beginning, it was not this way. Now, the rabbis all agreed that divorce was not something Moses was gleefully permitting. Moses permitted divorce. Why? Here's why, and this is what the rabbis said. Moses figured that if I say to the men of my day, you must stay married with her until death do you part, they're going to come to me and say, you mean I've got to stay married to her until one of us dies? All right, I can arrange that. So in order to prevent homicide, Moses permitted divorce. And so Jesus says, you're talking to me about this divorce. And Moses permitted divorce only because of this. Hard, mean, cold, stubborn hearts that don't want to reconcile, that don't want to cling, that don't want to in any way protect the woman that you've been married to. Hard hearts. Now, brothers, there may be men in the room here who have been through divorce. I'm not here to judge you. I'm just going to tell you that we have to let God work a miracle in our life to give us new hearts. Brothers, you can actually love your wives. Believe it or not, it is possible to actually love your wife. Now, I know that sounds silly the way I put it. But sometimes the hardest people to love are not the people in China. They're our own family members. Are you praying with me? Sadly, many, many men and women, they're in love. And they get married. And after a while, the I do becomes you'd better. And power struggles set up. Disagreements over how to discipline the kids, about money, about God knows what. And the hardness and the bitterness and the recrimination and and men begin to withdraw. Women begin to withdraw to their corner. And over again the struggles multiply. But brothers, who has the responsibility to stop that process? You do. To go to God and get on your knees and say, Lord, I need a miracle because I don't think I love her anymore. I don't know what happened. I don't know where to begin. I'm so angry. She humiliates me. She makes me angry. She doesn't support me. I don't know what to do. All I know is, and this gets back to where we were with Moses a few minutes ago, I'm finally now on my knees. It ain't my good looks that's going to keep her. It ain't my superior wisdom. It's not my great leadership skills. My wife doesn't seem to see any of that in me. Right now, Lord, I'm just on my knees in all humility begging for a miracle. Help me to save my marriage. Help me to love my wife. Help me to begin to want to cling to her. Well, whatever it takes, but what happens is our hearts get hard. Our hearts get stubborn. We cling to the hurts. We start counting and keeping score. She did this and I didn't do that. And the scorecard comes out. And all of the... our memories are too good. We just remember every slight, every little thing. And just think, Lord, give me a bad memory. Help me just to forget some of the stuff that's going on between us. And work a miracle that she might actually start to love me too. Because I know, Lord, I'm not all that lovable sometimes. I'm hard to love at times. Lord, I'm begging for a miracle. But Jesus says here, you want to divorce your wives because of hard hearts. I want to give you a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew within me a steadfast spirit. The Lord says, I will take from you, in the book of Jeremiah, I will take from you your heart of stone and give you a new heart with which to love, so that you will keep my commandments and walk in my ways. See the vision? So, the Lord is forbidding divorce, but He's not just forbidding it to forbid it. He's saying, I'm giving you a new heart. I can work a miracle in your life. Whatever's going on between you and your wife, I can tell you, it can be made whole again. With God, all things are possible. You could even love your wife again. She can even love you again. Now, I don't want to tell all my parents' business, but I know that they had a stormy marriage. There were times when they were close to divorce. There were times when they were struggling mightily about all kinds of very serious issues. But back in 2005, when my mother died tragically, my father never recovered. And he died less than 2 years later of a broken heart. Literally and figuratively, his heart failed. But you could never, in the last 15 years of their lives, you could not separate my parents. They went everywhere together. They did everything together. But I tell you, there was a time in their marriage when they couldn't stand each other. And God worked a miracle. He did it. And don't get me wrong, they still fussed at each other a lot. But they had a deep love and a loyalty. And they powerfully clung to one another. And again, God works miracles. But who has the first responsibility to get on his knees and beg God for it? Tell your wife to go pray about it, right? No, you get on your knees and you pray. Now, therefore, Adam's stormy marriage continues down through the generations to these men who are standing here with Jesus trying to trap him, test him, and make him look ridiculous. He's saying we can't even divorce. That's crazy. His own disciples at the end of this passage say, wow, man, if that's the case with a man and his wife, it's better never to marry. That's what they said. His own disciples said, this is too extreme. If you're saying I got to stay married to the same woman no matter what, I'll just be celibate all my life. I just won't even deal with it. And Jesus says, again, it is possible for you to have a new heart. Now, a final thing to begin to wrap up with this is I want you to turn to Ephesians 5. You knew we were going there, right? All right, I'm having some trouble here. I've got my pages stuck. Here we are. Ephesians 5 and so about verse 22 or 21. Now, Paul gives a principle, and then he applies it specifically to men and to women. The principle is be submissive to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means that the wife should submit to her husband, and the husband should submit to Christ. All right? Now, verse 22 says this. Wives should be submissive to their husbands as if to the Lord. Now, men, do you already hear something coming? They should submit to you as if you were the Lord. Well, what does that say about who you should be like? So it's not Archie Bunker you're supposed to be like. Are you praying with me?
Yes.
Edith, bring me a beer.
Come on, Archie.
Dingbat. Meat, you know, and all that. This is not what Scripture has in mind. All right, are we praying? Wives should be submissive to their husbands as if to the Lord. Which already begins to tell you, you better get on the old J-O-B and be more like the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Just as Christ is the head of the church. He himself the Savior of the body. So, who, going back to Adam, we've already seen this. A man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife. Who, it's the sin of Adam and Eve. No, it's the sin of Adam. Who has the authority? Who has the responsibility? It's Adam. For the husband is the head of the wife, has the leadership, is meant to be the leader of that household. The spiritual leader of that household is meant to be the husband. Men, no more passive husbandry. No more, go ask your mother. No more, I don't know, dear, you decide. No more football games and when there's real crisis going on and Satan is getting at your wife and she's being handed a piece of forbidden fruit and you're off watching football. None of that. All right. The husband is meant to be the head of the household. All right. Let me just continue on a couple things here. As the church is submissive to Christ, the wives should be submissive to their husbands in everything. Now, I can see it happening in a church. The husband's elbowing his wife. See, dear, you're supposed to submit to me. I'm the leader. I'm going to start calling the shots. Now, I know a lot of women who have said to me, I really wish my husband would take leadership. I would gladly hand it over to him. But he's too lazy. He's too weak. He's too preoccupied with whatever, football or drinking or something else. I wish he would take. So it's not like all women are like, oh, I don't want them. I'm going to struggle for leadership. And it's not that. We don't want to just simply paint with a big brush. But of course, they want a certain kind of leadership. And Paul is going to go on to describe what that leadership should be like. Now, you had a question or a comment?
No, I was just going to say that a lot of times the men always propose to the woman.
Yes.
They hear me, a woman proposed to a man. You know, I'm just saying, yes.
It's not as a comment anyway. Yeah. Okay. So again, the leadership and the relationship, the man makes the proposal to the woman in engagement. All right. Now, but you notice most of the ink in this passage is spilled telling the husband what to do?
Yeah.
Man, listen up now. This text goes on to say that you are to love your wife passionately, purifyingly, and providingly. It says here, husbands, love your wife even as Christ loves the church and handed himself over for her. Now, when I say you're supposed to love your wife passionately, I mean this kind of passion, this crucifix I'm holding up. It's not just being amorous and romantic. That's not what passionate means here. Passionate means Christ died for his bride. Now, I hope most of you men who are married would step in front of a bullet for your wife. But that's easy. I'm talking about the daily sacrifices that aren't so easy. Making those sacrifices to be present. Something important is happening with the family and the kids. But it's Monday Night Football. Sorry. Put on the TiVo and go and be with your wife and your child at the school event. See what I'm saying? Those kinds of sacrifices. Christ handed himself over. The Greek word paradidomi always refers to the crucifixion. He's handing himself over to die for his bride. So, the first way that a husband exercises leadership is to be the first one to step up and say, if there's a sacrifice to be made, I will make it first. Now, I'm not saying you can do it all. You need your wife to also participate and make sacrifices, the children as well. Everyone needs to pitch in. But the first one to show leadership and the first one to live a sacrificial love is the husband. You see, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, he said, you've seen how those who have authority among the Gentiles lord it over those under them? It cannot be that way with you. The greatest among you, the servant or the leader among you must be the servant of all. I have come among you as one who serves. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for all. So, what is leadership in the Christian tradition? It is never Archie Bunker leadership. It is always servant leadership. The leader makes the sacrifice. Alright? The captain goes down with the ship. Now, not only are you to love your wife passionately, by the way, I said to the ladies we'd be done by noon. I was, you know me, I'm a motor mouse. Sorry, ladies. We're almost there. Says that you are to love your wife like Christ loved the church and handed himself over for her. Now, he did this in order to sanctify her, cleansing her by the bath of water with the word, that he might present himself to church in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, we've already talked about this. You can't sanctify your wife. Only God can do that. She's probably already baptized. She's sanctified in that sense. But what is the husband's role? What is the man's role in exercising leadership also in the community and in the church? What is his role? How does he sanctify his wife or the women in the church and so on? Again, how does he do it? By providing a climate where God is reverenced and served. As for me and my household, said Joshua, we will serve the Lord. A man sets a climate in his household through spiritual leadership where he says, my greatest job is to help my wife grab a deeper hold on her relationship with Jesus Christ. And I need to help her. I need to pray with her. I need to pray for her. I need to show leadership. I need to be the first one up on Sunday morning saying, come on, dear. Come on, kids. We're going to God's house.
Yes.
I need to be rooted myself in God's Word and obedient to God's Word. And through example, be giving an example to my wife and to my children of serving God. And I need to be following the commandments myself. Not living selfishly, but living for others. Now, it's what we might call the setting in place in the household, the structures of grace. What do I mean by that? Well, let's talk for a minute about the structures of sin. Take a man who does not love his wife. He is not faithful to her. He prefers to be at work, because at work they call him sir. But at home, she says, take out the trash. He prefers work. In fact, he's got something going on with one of the secretaries at work. He's not faithful to his wife. Now, she knows this, and she picks up on it. And she, for her part, is resentful and bitter, and she begins to turn toward other men. And the kids pick up on this, and they're angry, and they see the parents are arguing. So now the kids, the one kid's out doing drugs, the other kid, girl's out getting pregnant, and the whole family is in trouble and in crisis. And it's called the structures of sin, where sin is always at the door, and it all starts with a man who doesn't love his wife. Now, take another example where a man really loves his wife and begs God that he loves her more and more, and he knows that he wants to give her a deeper hold on her faith life, so he prays with her every day and reads scripture with her every day, and he supports her and encourages her and tells her when she's done well, and encourages and helps her with things around the house and loves her and spends time and is not so rooted in his career that he forgets his vocation. And he spends time and he supports her and as she helps to raise the kids with him. And he tells those kids how to pray. And he expects those kids to honor and respect her. And he supports her. Now, and the kids respond. And they begin to grow in grace and favor before God. And they begin to do great things. Now, that's what we call the structures of grace. Not sin-free, but where it's easier to serve God. Now, that's what it means for a man to sanctify his wife. And if you're not married, and you're still working here in the community and so on, or you're setting a climate in this parish, where you're hungry for God's Word and thirsty for it, and you're beginning to live the commandments, and you're respecting and bringing about a respect in young people and so on for the things of God, these are ways that men show leadership and sanctify those around them. Where I, as a priest, have a great reverence for God's Word, and I speak it with clarity and without ambiguity, and I summon us to do what is right before God. This is what a man does. He is a spiritual leader. He sets a climate that sanctifies. God can work through him to sanctify. And therefore, the wife, in that second situation I gave you, the structures of grace, is much more able to live her Christian commitment and her baptismal vows and grow in holiness. And when Satan comes near, that husband is there to help the wife. Where was Adam? He was physically present, but emotionally and spiritually separate from Eve. Therefore, a man is to sanctify his wife, to protect her from sin. And when a man walks into the house and sees his kids watching garbage on TV, off the TV goes. And he explains to them, we'll talk about that in the next conference, but he explains to them that God is not honored by what they're hearing and seeing on the TV. And he protects his wife from other sorts of situations. So again, you see the vision? And not only, therefore, is a man to love his wife passionately, and is he to love her purifyingly, but he is to love her providingly. It says here, so also, verse 28, so also husbands should love their wives like their own bodies. Now, he who loves his wife loves himself. Now, no one hates his own flesh, but rather nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. And for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Now, therefore, again, brothers, if you're married, your wife has needs. And you are to provide for those needs. And not just by bringing home money. Are you praying with me on that?
Yes.
Your wife needs more than money. She needs your attention. She needs you to listen to her and sympathize with her. She has emotional needs, spiritual needs, psychological needs. Tell her she's beautiful. Tell her that you really appreciate the hard work she's doing in the house. Tell her when she does well. Encourage her. Correct her when necessary. All of us need correction. But you see the vision? Care for your wife. You know how to care for your own body. Lord knows I know how to stuff my face. Whenever my body is hurt, I know how to bandage the wound. Whenever I'm hungry, I know how to feed it. Whenever I itch, I know where to scratch. See, but your wife is one body, one flesh with you. You should be as attentive to her needs as you are to your own, because the two of you are one flesh. And I got news for you. If you got gangrene in your foot, your whole body's going to hurt. If your wife is hurting, you're going to hurt. One flesh, one body. Now, this is the kind of leadership that you're summoned to. Servant leadership. A Christ-like leadership. Not, I'm in charge, I have the power, I get my way. Now, that may occasionally have to be, you know, you have to make the final decision. But brothers, servant leadership, strong, firm leadership. Let's review. Adam's marriage fell apart. Who was responsible? It was that woman you put here with me. She gave me the fruit, so I ate it. God didn't buy it, brothers. Adam was responsible. We saw why. He let his wife fall into sin. He let her deal with that temptation all alone. He wasn't there for her. All through Scripture, a man leaves his father and mother. A man clings to his wife. If your marriage is struggling right now, you have the responsibility. You have the leadership that needs to make it right. And you say, Father, you don't understand my wife. No, but I do understand God. And God can work miracles. And Jesus wouldn't have said, don't divorce, if he wasn't able to give you the grace to see your way through. Now, some of you, that's already passed. The divorce happened. Or maybe your wife has passed on. But you're also spiritual leaders in this community. And again, you're called to step up into the bride of the church. I, as a pastor, are certainly called to do this, but you as men are also called to step up to leadership, to sanctify the women and the children of this community by all this leadership as well, servant leadership, and to realize that if this community isn't strong, the first ones to blame are the men.
Amen.
We all often talk today about single motherhood. It's not single motherhood, it's absent fatherhood. It's irresponsible fatherhood. It's men exploiting women sexually. It's men using them and throwing them away. You say, wait a minute, you don't understand. She had a part in it too. I know that, but God's still not buying it. Eve had a part in that sin. I don't deny that for a minute. But God said it's the sin of Adam. Men, no more excuses. If our communities aren't strong, if our children are wandering, if things are confused, our marriages are falling apart, we have to know the first one to be responsible, the one God comes looking for. He didn't say, Eve, where are you? He said, Adam, where are you? When he came in the garden after original sin, he said, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Someone might say, God is sexist. No, God knows where the responsibility lies. He said, Adam, I made you responsible. What happened? Adam, you explain it to me now. Adam, what's going on in your community? So that's what I had to say. Yes, sir.
No, it's I'm just thinking back to when you see news articles or something that happens in the news. A lot of times, like when something happens in the community, a murder or a robbery or kids get in trouble, you always see the news media put the camera in the woman's face.
Yeah, tell us what happened.
And it's never where's the father?
Yeah.
Where's the man? The men in the community. Right. You know, it's always in the woman's face.
Mm-hmm.
Just society in general. That's another way to.
Mm-hmm.
It shows the men are not stepping up to get a responsibility.
And this is the climate that we're in. And unfortunately, the way welfare is distributed, too, is also it usurps male leadership. Because the woman actually gets more money if the man isn't present.
Right.
Now, that is evil. Evil! Years ago, I forget his name. He was a Democratic senator, one of the leaders of the Senate. All the way back in the mid-60s, he says, this welfare system is evil. Because it tells women you're better off without a man. And after since the mid-60s we've been talking about this, and it's still the same. So you see, that's part of the driving force of what's going on over in my old neighborhood in the Southeast. I mean, let's just say the men are around, but they're not married because it costs them too much to get married. And it's not all, you know, completely absent fathers, but it's a very evil system. Now, I'm not, you know, again, we need to help the poor, but we need to do it in a way that supports and encourages family and male leadership and husbands taking their rightful position and their rightful role in leadership. And it's not biblical. So, I mean, I don't mean that you were making all those points, but it just occurred to me to mention that too. So, the black family has disintegrated. Largely, since about the mid-60s on, when this type of welfare system went into place. And we've never seemed to have been able to reform that part of the welfare system, where we said, now wait, we should bless families that are intact and help them that way first, and make that the chief way that encourages people to get together and stay together. So there's a lot of really deadly things that go on. And again, all I can say to you, though, men who are here present, just to finally summarize, is again, Adam, where are you? God came looking for Adam. When the marriage was falling apart, God said, Adam, where are you? Well, men, if our families, if the divorce rate's out of sight, if our families are falling apart, if many people aren't even getting married in the first place because marriage is in such shambles, who's God coming to look for? Adam. So, and it's going to take a miracle. We've got to be humble like Moses. Who am I? God, who am I to put this whole thing back together? My wife is complicated. My situation is difficult. My whole extended family, all of these issues are going on. I can't do it. And God says, I will be with you. I will be with you. Yes, sir.
What's the standpoint of failure of social engineering with the welfare system? I'm just thinking from the political standpoint. If we try to correct that broken system, don't you think there would be a tremendous amount of resistance from within the very community that we're attempting to assist, because they become dependent?
Well, after all these years, you're probably right.
Upon those handouts? Mm-hmm. If we say,
I'm not saying end the handouts. I'm simply saying maybe we could retune it so that it was actually more lucrative, if I can use the expression,
for
families to stay together.
If you're going to place the carrot somewhere, for families that are intact.
Correct.
I just think that those families that don't have fathers in them, once those carrots are removed, you're going to run into a lot of resistance.
Right. I agree.
Father, I just want to speak out. Just think of what you were speaking of about the welfare being evil. If you think about back, I saw the movie the other day. It's an old movie, Claudine. They taught welfare system. Keep the man away from the woman, and that's what on the makeup or the teach some of the black guys that I'm not going back because she's better off without me.
Right.
I don't have a job and I'm paying this money. Just let the welfare take care of them. And
right.
Went somewhere else. And exactly right, what the senator you were speaking of said, it's evil.
Yeah. Now, by the way, I want to clarify. I'm not saying the welfare system per se is evil, but the way it's structured, that aspect of it is. Yeah.
I exactly what you're saying, right?
Yeah.
Was taught through movies.
Right. Yeah. That's it. Gentlemen, do you want to? Well, I see one more comment, and then we're overdue for lunch. So actually, I think we'll go ahead and go into lunch here, and you can continue these discussions again. But yes, sir, Robert.
What advice would you give to young men who are trying to step up, take that responsibility?
Well,
I'm trying to frame this question very carefully because I don't want to make it sound like we're irresponsible. I mean, but for those of us who are responsible, trying to step up and are running into the walls, I guess.
Right.
Some of us are trying to step up, and whether it be coming up against like a welfare system, or some of us trying to like get into a relationship or help our relationships with like significant others, or trying to get married, step up, like, and we're having trouble like financially, and even spiritually. I guess like maybe what advice could you give?
Well, that's another whole talk, isn't it? But very as briefly as I can, I would say that one of the things that I encourage when couples show up at my doorstep and want to prepare for marriage, I ask them, first of all, did God tell you to do this? in other words, well, we're in love. And I say, well, okay, that's nice. But I know a lot of couples that were in love and can't stand each other in 2 years. So the question is this, have you asked God, is this the man or the woman you want me to marry? And so on. But I would say be very careful who you date and certainly who you end up ultimately getting engaged to and marry. It's very important that you have basic agreement on, so often we put such a heavy emphasis on having a sexy body. Baby, if you've got the curves, I've got the angles, And we put so much emphasis on physical appearance, and that almost trumps everything else, and it can almost blind a man and say, oh, she's gorgeous, she's beautiful, she'd be kind of a trophy wife or whatever, but she'll be great in bed or whatever, and that drives so much. And again, to take a step back and to say, but do we agree on matters of faith, the questions of child rearing, how we spend money, what are our priorities? Is her career going to trump her vocation to marriage? And, those are all important questions. And we try to do some of that in marriage counseling. But I want to tell you, brother, it is very hard to overcome. But I love him. When all the indicators are like, you don't agree on how to use credit cards, you don't agree on finances, you don't agree on career versus vocation issues, you don't agree on in-laws and endless problems, there's a lack of agreement. But I love him, or I love her, and it's very hard. And so there's a kind of a sobriety that I think has to be brought to the picture. You may love someone, that doesn't mean you should marry them. So I would be very, very careful in the process of dating and marrying. And frankly, this is something I think that's also been forgotten. The purpose of dating is to look for a marriage partner. But most people today just sort of date, like to have fun, and unfortunately sex is very casual, and there's a lot of confusion that enters into the picture. But, you know, maybe even before you start asking someone out, you don't just ask, she's beautiful, she's sexy, maybe she'll let me have something. I mean, all the stuff that goes through a lot of men's minds. But to say, is this someone that seems to have some of the qualities that would make for a good wife and a mother for my children? Before you even ask her out and start to get emotionally entangled, have a kind of a sobriety. Just because she's beautiful doesn't mean she's the one, you know, you should ask. So I would just say that those would be some things I would say. That if you see dating as more than just going out and having fun, but that you see it as looking for a wife, maybe you'll even be careful and not get emotionally entangled to begin with, and you'll be a little bit more sober about who you begin to ask out and begin to build relationships with. And so those would be just some, off the top of my head, some things to think about. But you really do want to have these conversations when you're dating about what does she think about raising children? What is her own family background? How does she spend money? And you know, these are things that often cause strains in marriages. And does she go to church? Does she share your faith in God? What is her notion of headship and leadership in a family? And all those are things that, unfortunately, a lot of times it waits to the marriage counseling time, and I get these couples kind of staring at me like, we really haven't talked about these things, but we're not going to talk about them after we leave here either. All right, well, listen, brothers, it's 12:30. Why don't we go ahead and enjoy a little bit of lunch, and we can continue these conversations. You can come up and talk to me or ask me any questions. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. That's a good idea. All right, let's bow our heads and pray for God to bless this food.